where do I come from, and what does it matter? You know, that's a question that never gets old. And it's a question that will never be asked without raising all types of questions and controversies. Where did the universe and me as part of it come from? And when I give my answer, what are the implications of that answer? What does it matter? You know, we pretty much have two schools of thought. Either I have been created and this universe has been created, or we have evolved and have come out of nothing. And the implications of those two are either awful or awesome, if we really think about it. If you believe in evolution, the implications are awful. If you believe in creation, the implications are awesome. And this morning we want to consider this creator-creation teaching and the implications of it in our lives. And we're considering it by looking at Colossians 1, 16 and 17. At the end of verse 15, the Apostle Paul said he's the firstborn over all creation. We talked about that last week. Being firstborn doesn't mean that he had a beginning, that he was like we coming into being when we're born, that somehow the Son of God didn't exist eternally. We talked about that. We talked about that doctrine, the eternal generation of the Son. Sort of complicated doctrine that basically teaches that the Son has always existed and that he's always generated by the Father and there is never a time when he didn't exist. We talked about the firstborn really meaning the one who was firstborn and has the rights and the prerogatives of the firstborn. And so therefore, Christ is firstborn over all creation. He has the prerogative. He's the Lord over it. And then Paul goes from there and he talks and he says this, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And so now the Apostle Paul shows he has preeminence over creation, and then he'll tell us in next week that he has preeminence over redemption. But he says to us he's the firstborn, he has the rights of the firstborn, and he has the rights of the firstborn over creation, and this is why. And he tells us about the fact that the Son of God is our creator, our sustainer, and he is the one for whom everything exists. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing this to the Colossian church. We've talked about this because of false teaching that's in their midst. We called it Judaistic Gnosticism. It's Gnosticism, the concept that there's this special knowledge that you need to be saved. We talked about the concept of matter being evil, but it's Judaistic in a sense because there's a mixture of the rites and the practices of Judaism in the midst of its of how it's carried out. But the Gnostics believe that matter is evil. And if matter is evil, then God could not have created it. And if Christ is God, then the only thing that Christ can be in charge of is the spirit world, because he can't get involved with the material world, because the material world is sinful and evil. There was this dualism in the Gnostic view, and the Christians in Colossae, some of them were falling for it. We live in a country where there are lots of religions and lots of cults. And a lot of times Christians fall for certain things. I mean, you know, somehow or other, a reincarnation sounds like a good idea, and you have Christians who pull that into their Christian belief. Christians who say somehow or other the existence of an eternal hell doesn't seem to be a just punishment for sins committed in time. So annihilation, it sounds like a good doctrine, and they're brought into the Christian faith. We face that. But one thing we all face for sure is the concept of evolution and the fact that there is no creator of the universe in which we live. And the Apostle Paul speaks to our day and age. God speaks to us in this passage as he declares the fact of creation. So there's just three things that I want us to notice from this passage today. And it's simply this, that because God's Son is the Creator, He gets the credit. Because He's the Sustainer, He gets the mess with Mother Nature. And because He's the Owner, He gets to write the lease. Just three statements that I want to draw from this passage. Because the Son of God is the Creator, He gets the credit. Verse 16, for by Him all things were created. And then that passage ends with all things were created by Him. The Apostle Paul says it twice in that passage. Now, what does it mean to create? Now, you and I think of people who are creative. Someone who takes a blank canvas and some paint, squeezes it out, mixes it up, and starts, you know, going on it. Next thing you know, you have this unbelievable painting. Or somebody sits down at the piano and writes a new song. Or somebody takes stone and chips at it and they create. And we talk about creating in that way. But that's really not what the word create means, does it? The word, that's really sort of reorganizing creation is what we're doing. The word create, and there are three Hebrew words in the scriptures that are used to talk about creation, and then three Greek equivalent words in the New Testament. They mean to create or to make or to form. One of the best sort of comprehensive statements of what it means that God creates I found in Louis Berkhof's Systematic Theology. Excellent. The top 100 books of Christian history that were published in World Magazine maybe about, I don't know, it was 10 years ago. Louis Berkhof's Systematic Theology was in that list of, it's a one volume, and it's systematic theology that you might find a little dry, but you haven't read some of the ones I read to find out that Berkhof is concise, and now, everything the Bible teaches on every subject, and this is what he says. Creation is the free act of God whereby He, according to His sovereign will and for His own glory, in the beginning brought forth the whole visible and invisible universe without the use of pre-existing material, and thus gave it an existence distinct from His own and yet always dependent upon Him. He created everything we see out of nothing except the creative power of His own will, His own fiat. I'm going to say that's not a car in Italy. It's His powerful speaking. He can speak a creative word. All of the creating acts that we see of God in the Scriptures come about because He speaks. And so He speaks into existence the universe, visible and invisible, because there are things we can't see. We think of the angelic world, but we also think of the atoms that make up things, the air that is around us, we can't see it. He didn't need pre-existing material. He brings it into being, but He gives it an existence distinct from His own. He is not it, and it is not He. He's separate from His creation. And yet He does it in a way that it is always dependent upon Him. That's a pretty comprehensive statement, is it not? This is what Paul says. In heaven, all things in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. Thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. And I think when he's talking about thrones and powers and rulers and authorities, he may have in mind presidents and kings, but I think he's thinking more of these spiritual hierarchies that the Gnostics think about, these spiritual emanations and beings that have this sort of rule under God. And he's saying they're all created by God. There's nothing that hasn't been created by Him or depends upon Him. Now, when we say that, the question that may come to your mind is, doesn't the Bible say God created everything? And he's saying here that Jesus created everything. What's the deal? Didn't God create everything? Well, yes, God did create everything. The passage that Bob read from the New Testament says about the Logos, the Son of God. Through Him all things were made, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. 1 Corinthians 8:6, through Him are all things. And in Hebrews 1:2, God has spoken in these last days in His Son, through whom He made the universe. Jesus is the Son of God. He's God the Son, and He was the creating agent of the Trinity. You know, we're told in Genesis that the Spirit was brooding over the waters. So the Son of God is creating the universe and through the agency of the Spirit. But He is the one that does it. That's what the Scriptures tell us. Now, it follows that if He created all things, then in verse 17, He is before all things. Because the Gnostic view, and the view of a lot of the cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and others, is that He is the Son of God, but that He was created. And if He was before all things, then He wasn't created. Remember when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was born, I am"? I mean, who talks like that? I am. Well, before your grandparents, I am. You know, that's the type of thing that when I was a kid they would say would cause you to end up in Millersville. Now, it's not if you don't know where Millersville was, but Millersville was a town between Allentown and Bethlehem where the state hospital for the what they would call the mentally insane were. And when I was a kid, that was always the, you're going to end up in Millersville, you know, talking like that. You're talking crazy. I am. Jesus is saying, I exist. I existed before Abraham. I existed before all things. Jesus prays, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So we're told about the Lord Jesus Christ as He appears in His human nature. He is bound in time, but in His divine nature as the Son of God, He pre-existed the universe. Now, what are the implications of this? We're talking about the awesome creator-creation implications. Bob read for us Psalm 8, okay? Think of what Psalm 8 says. You know, David is contemplating creation. He says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers." You ever think about that? You know, when you make a model, you use your fingers, right? I heard Tim Keller speaking on this. He said, when you talk about, God talks about the work of His fingers, in a sense He's talking about the work of an artist as He makes creation. It doesn't say His arm. In fact, we're told that when He brings about the plan of salvation, God rears His mighty arm. He creates with His fingers the moon and the stars. And David is contemplating this. And as he contemplates it, what does it cause him to say? He comes to draw an implication from it. And what is that implication? What is man? I look at the expanse of the universe. And he didn't have the Hubble telescope and some of the things that we have that could get out into outer space and then take pictures of these suns and these solar systems and these nebula and all of these other things that are out there and look at them and then think about who we are. I mean, you know how, I mean, I stuck my hand in the sink the other day and I stabbed myself with a knife and 2 days later it's infected and my finger hurts like crazy and I'm thinking of how fragile we are. Think of the universe and then think about us. You know, David contemplates that. And the wonder of it is, who is man that you're mindful of us? And David says, then you are mindful of us. And he wants us to think about that implication. That we might not forget the difference between the Creator and the creature. That it might keep us humble, and that it might keep our eyes upon Him. God's Son is the Creator, and He gets the credit for it. All we're doing is sort of figuring out how it works. And we celebrate and honor these scientists who've come up with these theories who are just trying to figure out how what God made works. And the psalmist says that we ought to keep ourselves in a humble position and that we ought to continually think, what are we, that man, that God is mindful of us? What an awesome and wonderful God. This movie that's coming up that Steve had seen and told some of us about that shows you how the computers can now, since the universe is expanding, And even as it's expanding there, you know, you're thinking that it ought to slow down, but it's not slowing down, and that's confounding the scientists now. But if you can take it computer-wise and bring it back, and see what the solar system looked like when Jesus was born and back in time. It's just a marvelous study of the ways that God continues to reveal himself in the heavens. But he goes on and says to us that not only did the Son of God create the universe, but he sustains it. And if he sustains it, he gets to mess with Mother Nature. Do you remember that commercial? I can't remember what product it was, but there was a thunder, and then they showed this, and she said, "Don't mess with Mother Nature," you know? Don't mess with Mother Nature. I mean, the Gnostics had this view that Christ is, if he is God, he can't mess with Mother Nature. He can't get involved and he can't touch it. The deists who are yet among us today, their whole concept was that God was the creator who wound up, he creates the universe, winds it up, sets it to work on the laws that he put in, and then he doesn't touch it. I mean, the evolutionist says what? It always was, and it goes on by its own steam. And he who does not exist has never touched it, or touches it now, or is ever going to touch it. That's the view. But God says very differently and very clearly in his word, and specifically in this text, he says, in him all things hold together. That Greek word means to continue, to endure, to exist. So everything that continues, everything that endures, everything that exists is kept in that condition by the Son of God. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 8. There is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. The writer to the Hebrews says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The very molecules and the very atoms that make up those molecules, that make up those men who write the books that deny God's existence or Christ's deity, are held together by the very one they deny. What is it that just doesn't keep things from flying apart? I mean, we're told about the atom, and we're told about the positive proton in the middle and the electrons outside, but you got the protons and the neutrons together. Well, I remember taking two magnets and putting the positive toward the positive, and it drives it away. And why doesn't it fly apart? Well, there's the weak force and the strong force, and we have all these explanations for it. But what is it really that keeps everything from just flying apart? What is it that keeps everything working in such a way that scientists can begin to think about a particle that exists, and they can't see the particle, but they see things happening that suggest that particle. And eventually they develop a microscope or a collider or something that's enough to do it, and lo and behold, there it is. How can they do that? Why is the universe so dependable? Why does it act the way it does? Why don't the rules change? You've heard about the solar flares that are going on. There were planes actually didn't take off and everything because of these solar flares. Every solar flare, every star that collapses into a dark hole, every birth of a baby that takes place, and every birth defect that baby would carry, every plant that sprouts, and every drought that comes, the scriptures are saying that Christ is controlling it, down to the atomic level, but then how it works out in history. When Linda worked in the operating room, and the doctors knew that she was a minister's daughter, they used to try and do things to embarrass her, sexual innuendo and everything. And Linda was raised in an environment very different than me, and a lot of it she just didn't get, and nothing, because Linda blushes very easily, and they couldn't get it. So she would come home and tell me, and I would, growing up in a bar, I might say, well, hon, this is, and then Linda'd get red, at home. But they knew this. They continued to try to do this. But one time a surgeon, and they say, you want to see this, want to see what they really are like, get in the OR when that person's unconscious and all are there are the nurses, how under that stress, what they really are comes out. And this doctor delivered a baby with a cleft palate. And he looked at Linda and he said, oops. And what he was saying was, oh, I guess God got this one wrong. And what do you say? What we say is God didn't get it wrong. Every atom and every molecule and everything that went into that baby's DNA, God is in charge of and Christ controls for his own purposes. That's the God we serve. You see, the world is like King Nebuchadnezzar, who the scientists, they look around and what do they say? Look at this great world of science that we have created. And God in his mercy had Nebuchadnezzar crawling around naked with the cows eating grass. You remember that? And then it says that at the end of that time, he raised his eyes and his sanity was restored. And we think of the atheistic scientists who say those kinds of things in our midst. If their sanity was restored, what would they say? They'd say what Nebuchadnezzar said. He said, "Then I praised the Most High, and I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and with the peoples of the earth. And no one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Boy, there's a passage of scripture that we ought to memorize from Daniel that would keep us in this proper mindset to realize that the Son of God, who created everything, also runs it. Mother Nature isn't this thing that's separate from him, that somehow or other he can't mess with. There is no Mother Nature. There's only the Son of God as our sustainer. And we are dependent upon him for everything. There's the implication. If he created it and now sustains it, we're dependent upon him for everything. Why is it that the bodies that we inhabit right now weren't around 7 years ago? Every cell in your body has been replaced. And yet you're still you. Dr. Gerstner has a lecture on that where he talks about the fact that providence is really a continual creating. He said God creates us and then continually creates us moment by moment by moment. Our bodies are continually being recreated, but he also in the midst of that is sustaining us spiritually so that as our bodies are changing, we're still us. I look in the mirror and I see me, but I don't feel like what I see. And so I go down and I get on the bike and I'm going to get ready for the biking season and I just bike away for a half hour. For the next 3 days, I'm limping around. I'm calling Skip. I don't know what's going on. He's saying, "Well, I think you got tendonitis. You know, you gotta go slow, you know. You gotta go slow." Let's not forget that. Let's not forget who it is who sustains everything. It makes us thankful for everything we have, every piece of fruit that grows, every piece of food that comes on our plate, any tragedy that occurs. I mean, they talk about the progress of things and meteorites and all this stuff, and we don't have to worry about any of that because he is in control. But it brings us to the last point then, and that is if the Son of God is the creator and the sustainer, he's the owner of this universe. And he gets to write the lease. What does he say? All things were created for him. Every tenant has a lease. Kids, have you noticed lately you see trustees around like fixing spigots and fixing doors and fixing walls? You know why they're doing that? Why, we've been here for over 10 years and our lease stipulated certain things in the first 10 years. But our lease talks about what we have to care for and what our landlord cares for. And I remember when the water fountain wasn't working and see what's going on. And then you look in the lease and see, well, what's the landlord responsible and what isn't he responsible for? He tells us in that lease. And we get it out and we read it. He owns the building. And our lease from the one who owns this world and who owns us tells us certain things. And the first thing he tells us in our lease is, don't treat him like a tenant. Don't treat he who created this universe and sustains this universe like part of the universe, like part of the creation. Do you ever see those bumper stickers? I pull up beside the back of a car and everybody's got 15 bumper stickers on it about Mother Earth. And about the planet. And it goes on and on and on about the planet. Somehow or other, this planet has a personality and an existence that God doesn't give it. Think about what God told the Jews as he was about to take them into the promised land in Deuteronomy 4. He said this, "When you look up at the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping things the Lord your God has appointed to all the nations under heaven." He said, don't do it. Don't put a Mother Earth sticker on your chariot. Don't do it. Paul talks about it. He talks about the seriousness of this issue when he writes to the Romans. He speaks of those who exchange the glory of the immortal God in Romans 1:23. "You exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. They exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen." I don't know if you get World Magazine, but this last month had an article by a Christian veterinarian who actually went on the mission field because he couldn't take it anymore. He went on the mission field where he could work with third world people and their animals because their animals are their livelihood and their sustenance, and they have a more biblical view of animals. He said when he goes to veterinarian conferences, he goes around and he gives people a quiz. He says this, "Let's say you're in a city and standing on a street corner, and across the street is a burning apartment building. You look in a window and you see one of your pets and a stranger. Which one would you save?" You know what he says? You'd be surprised how many would save their pet. And he loves animals. He's a veterinarian. He's given his life to the care of them. But he talks about the fact that we are treating God as a tenant in the world that he has given us to live on. He said this. He said he had a client with a 17-year-old cat that had kidney failure. He talked to her about palliative care, but she wasn't interested. She went home and printed out 70 pages of treatment options that she found online, and then she said to him, "You know, I could go to UC Davis and we could get a kidney transplant for a 17-year-old cat." Now, you may be a cat lover, and I don't want to insult you, but he said this. He says he doesn't get invited very often to speak on the topic of pet centricism, which is what he calls it. He said, because he wants people to be good stewards of their pets, but not pet-centric. He wants them to think about the cost of treatment and balance it with other priorities. And he asks hard questions. He says, add up your pet costs and the amount you give to animal causes. How does that compare with your mission giving? Is it good stewardship to treat your pet like a human? Now, this is the world we live in. Pets are wonderful things, and I didn't grow up. We had one dog and broke his leg playing parachute. My father took him away from us and sent him down to Uncle Steve's farm and taught us a lesson that if you're going to have an animal, you're going to care for it. And we didn't have a lot of animals in our house. But Linda's, they always had a dog. If you have a dog, a cat, no matter what it is, you know how they can become so endearing to you. But we have got to not worship the creature in place of the Creator. We have to keep that in balance. It has to do with anything of creation. The mountains, the nature, trees, and whatever it is. They've been put in the place of God. Now, the second thing that we have to do is not treat this world like it's ours. We are stewards of this world, are we not? And this is one of the places where I think that at times the Christianity throughout history is really being criticized rightly concerning the rape of the environment and just using it like it's ours, and we don't have to be considerate about how it affects the people and the environment. I mean, what does he say in Psalm 8? You made him ruler over the works of your hands, and you put everything under his feet, the flocks, the herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and all that swim in the paths of the sea. He has put them in your hands, but they're his. And we know what it's like about to fish out fisheries, and we know what it's about to pollute. I mean, the other side of the Blue Mountain is beginning to grow again since they had the zinc works up there and killed all the vegetation on that mountain. We know about that, and we learn about that, and there's truth to that, and we have to be stewards. This new generation of Christians, you know, wants us to think about the environment, and we have to maintain that balance to not somehow or other, take this negative view of what they're doing because what they're thinking of is right, but then not let them lead us into making foolish decisions which harm human beings because it worships the environment. But there's a third implication that's written up in our lease, and that is that we are to pay the rent. We are to pay the rent to the one whose creation we live in. What does Paul say in Romans 1? They neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him. And that's the rent we're to pay, who know him and know his Son as our Savior. We are to glorify him as God. We are to give him thanks. We who know better are to do it unashamedly in the face of this world that denies he exists or denies that he created these things. Let me say this to the skeptic. You who say there can't be a God and there can't be a creation. You know, as Tim Keller once said, that you have a belief system just like anybody else, and you need to prove it and you need to test it just like anybody else. Let me ask you this. Where did all of this come from? And if it came from nowhere, have you faced the implications of that? Where are you going? If this came from nowhere, you're going to nowhere. And if you're going to nowhere, what significance do you have? How dare you grant yourself any significance if it doesn't matter? It's all going to end up destroyed, and everything that's happened is just going to be gone. You have no significance. And so pretending that you do really isn't acting in a proper way, is it? Let me bring this to a close by just, talking about the fact that we as Christians and the doctrine of creation are just the brunt of jokes. I mentioned to you not too many weeks ago about the award-winning Broadway musical, The Book of Mormon. And it ends with the song about this young Mormon who's about to go to Africa. And he's singing about what he believes. And the guys that did the crude South Park TV cartoon are the ones who wrote this musical, and they wanted to make fun of Mormonism, and they did it in a very effective way by starting with things that are plausible. Let me read you the lyrics. It says, I believe the Lord God created the universe. I believe that he sent his only son to die for my sins. And I believe that ancient Jews built boats and sailed to America. Now, what it does is it gives plausible and it moves to the unplausible. The next triad is this. I believe that God has a plan for all of us. I believe that plan involves me getting my own planet. And I believe that the current president of the church, Thomas Monson, speaks directly to God. Next triad. I believe that Satan has a hold on you. And I believe that the Lord God has sent me here. And I believe that in 1978, God changed his mind about black people. And then the last triad goes like this. I believe that God lives on the planet called Kolob. And I believe that Jesus has his own planet as well. And I believe that the Garden of Eden was in Jackson County, Missouri. These are things Mormons believe. And they start with creation, which everybody goes, yeah, and then they move to these absurd things. But think of the atheists who are writing today. They start with creation and start mocking right there. It's unbelievable. But let's find out how it happened. Let's find out why we're here. I just read an article. There's four new books out about the Higgs boson. I'm an amateur physicist, believe me. I never took a physics course in high school, but it fascinates me. And these are four books about the Higgs boson, which they haven't found yet, but has to exist. It's called the God particle. And it's called the God particle simply because they believe it led to the formation of matter and all of life, but it's so elusive. But they haven't found it, but they believe in it. And then they're singing about us, believing about creation, what we do, and making fun of us. And the apostle says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against them. Because what may be known about God is plain to them, because he's made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, eternal power, divine nature are clearly seen, understood from what has been made, and men are without excuse. And that's what he says to those great intellectuals who will look up into the heavens and say, I wonder if the Higgs boson has something to do with this. But then there's us. And we start with creation because Genesis 1 begins, God created the heavens and the earth. We start there, but what do we end with? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. Let's pray together. Our Father, we look out and we see the blue sky, we see the clouds, we hear the thunder and the wind. We get under a microscope and we look at the small things, and we look then up into the heavens at the big things. If we see anything but you and how majestic you are, oh Father, forgive us. And we pray, Father, that you would give us the courage to speak to those who talk to us with such confidence about how there is no God and how evolution is responsible for everything, and that we might ask them, have you considered the implications of what you believe? And why are you acting like you have dignity? And why are we to be outraged about how people treat people unjustly if none of this matters and it's all an accident? And help us to tell them of the Savior who created everything and sustains their very bodies and minds with which they curse him. And we pray, Father, that we might be able to lead people to that place where they might see the God who is eternal and exists and has power, and they might see you as the one who not only is mindful of us, but sent your Son to die for sinners. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing. Hymn 161. O Christ, our hope, our heart's desire, redemption's only spring, Creator of the world thou art, its Savior and its King. How vast the mercy and the sins on thee, and led thee to a cruel death to set thy people free. But now the bands of death are burst, the ransom has been paid, and thou art on thy part. Apostle Paul ends his letter to the Romans, which he began with that great condemnation of those who worship creation. He ends with these words, which are our benediction. So receive the Lord's benediction. Now to him who is able to establish you by his gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for ages long past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ, and may his grace, mercy, and peace be upon God's people now and forevermore. Amen.